Our text is in Exodus chapter 15, so if you will turn with me to Exodus 15, we'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Remember last time we were looking at the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. God led them into an impossible situation where they were hemmed in. They were between a rock and a hard place. On one side is the Red Sea. On the other side are the armies of Egypt. And Pharaoh is coming after them. It's the most powerful military in their day. And he's not just bringing out his reserves. He's bringing out 600 chosen chariots, his very best elite warriors, to destroy the Israelites. And the Israelites are terrified. And they cry out to God, and God tells Moses, tell them to move on. He parts the water, and the Israelites do something that no one's ever done before. They walk through the sea on dry land, as it were. It says in this passage, he says that the water beneath them congealed. Now, the word congeal, if you're not familiar with it, is sort of a sort of tied to the root word we use for Jell-O. You guys ever eaten Jell-O? You'd have to be my age probably to have eaten Jell-O. Good. Some of you younger children actually know what Jell-O is, okay? It's actually contains horses' hooves, by the way, just so you know. There's some of the among the things that are ground up inside that substance are horses' hooves, and that is tangentially related to this text because there are horses mentioned in it. And if you take that as an example of how to interpret the Bible, then that's really sad. You're not supposed to do that, okay? Jell-O and horses' hooves and all that, what does all this mean? Those are a bunch of unrelated thoughts that are a result more of my having ADD than any real careful exegesis of this text, okay? And that's an illustration of a problem that you do have, ADD, which is illustrated in the text, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So maybe this will all make sense in a few minutes, but if you're confused, you should be, all right? That was a total non sequitur, all right? Here's the point. God led them through the sea. He blew with his breath and he opened up a path in the sea, and he also made level ground for them to walk over. So whatever it means that the water congealed, the bottom line is that undulating bottom of the ocean that most people couldn't normally walk across, God made it where they could get across. But once they got across, he made it mushy where all the Egyptians' chariots bogged down and the wheels came off. Last time it was very funny. It made it difficult for them to drive, you know, which is a piece of understated humor, really. It's a little hard when you're driving a two-wheel vehicle and one wheel comes off or both wheels come off. It makes it a little tough to drive. God overthrew them, and now they're on the other side of the water. The night is over, and in the daylight, the light of day, what they see are the dead Egyptians, the dead horses, the chariots buried, whatever litter made it to the shore, and they've been delivered, and they are thrilled. Wouldn't you be? They've never known anything but slavery. For 400 years, they've been slaves in Egypt. As best we understand, that period of time, there's a mention of 430 years and a mention of 400 years. And if we harmonize those, what it appears is that Jacob and Joseph and his family came to Egypt, and Joseph first rose through the ranks as being a slave and spent time in prison. Then he delivered them from a period, he governed Egypt through a seven-year period of blessing, followed by a seven-year period of famine, followed shortly thereafter by a serious degradation of his influence and 400 years of slavery. And so these people, for generations, all they've ever known is slavery in Egypt. And God led them through in a way that God's never done before, and they're on the other side, and they're excited. Wouldn't you be excited? You ever been excited about something? You been excited? God saved me. I don't know what it is for you. I just missed being in a car accident. Let me tell you, that's really exciting. If you have ever been in a situation where you thought you were going to die and then you didn't, that's pretty exciting. It should be exciting for all of us who understand what God has delivered us from, because those who are in Christ were delivered from death, and not just from dying physically, but from everlasting torment. There's a current in our culture, in our day, to sort of downplay the wrath of God and emphasize the love of God so that it sounds a little bit like what God saved us from is from irrelevance and sort of a wasted life. You know, what you really need to respond to Jesus because he loves you. And, well, you know, if you want your best life now, we're fond of talking about that phrase because it's a bestseller. If you want your best life now, you need to give your life to Jesus. But the point of the scriptures is not just that Jesus saved us from irrelevance, he saved us from eternal torment and hell. And if we're not excited about that, we don't understand it. They come out on the other side of what was very clear, was a very clear picture for them, a picture of sudden, certain, painful death, and God delivered them from it. And their response is to rejoice. So I would say to you and me, the first thing is if we understand what God has done for us, our response ought to be to rejoice. The second thing that we need to do after we rejoice is that we need to remember. We need to remember. What characterizes the Israelites here is some really ecstatic rejoicing. You see this? Miriam leads all the women, not just a couple of the women, all the women. There are 600,000 men in this group, so it's very likely they're something on the order of 600,000 women, okay? That's six times as many people as would fill Neyland Stadium. If you've ever been near there on the day of a UT football game and you see all the faithful wearing their orange and white and they're there to praise, they're there to cheer for the balls. If You ever seen that picture? That is in our culture perhaps the closest picture we have in our minds to what this looked like, except there are six times as many people, and they didn't just win a football game, they were delivered from death. And let me tell you, they are really excited. They're out with tambourines, they're shaking them, they're singing songs. And the good news is that these songs contain some very good truth about God. What they're singing is really true. It's really good. They're celebrating the right things. The only trouble with these people is that they have ADD, and shortly thereafter, they're following non sequiturs like talking about horses' hooves and jello and what they're going to drink. We see it by the end of this passage. They've gone from God is amazing and really, really great to what are we going to drink? Let me just ask a question. If God was able to part the Red Sea, do you think he can get you some water? Yeah, I think so. Okay, but we come down on them. We come down on them for not remembering. So let's go through first some of the things that are in the song. I'd like to just point out to you some of the truths that they sing about the Lord. And then we'll come back to the way that we need to remember those things, not just they, but we need to. When God has revealed something to us, we ought to be excited about having been saved. We ought to rejoice, but we also need to remember what God's done for us. So first, let's look at what it was that they were rejoicing over and what they were to remember. They sing a song. The song is divided in four stanzas, and the first two stanzas here from verse 1 through verse 5 and then verses 6 through 10 talk about what God has done. So they're reflecting on what God has done for them. And then the second two stanzas, they talk about what God will do, about his character and things he's going to do. There are three pictures of God that I'd like to briefly bring out for you from this text, and you can look at them. The first one is that God is a warrior. He's incomparable, and he's the ruler of all things. God is a warrior. You look at verse 3. It says, the Lord is a warrior. In the ESV, it says, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And in verse 11, it says, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? In one sense, this song is about the fact that God saved these people. But really what they need to get to is the fact that God did all these things for his glory. And what it points to is not just that he loved them, although he did, but that God is unlike any other. He is unlike Pharaoh. He's unlike all the other kings. He's unlike all the other gods. He is a warrior. That's not necessarily our contemporary view of God. Have you ever heard the song, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart? You ever heard this? Why don't you let him come in? You know the picture that paints? Poor Jesus. He's outside, and it's raining, and the door's shut, and won't you let him in? We want Jesus to come in. Don't you want Jesus to come in? I want Jesus to come in. Can't someone let Jesus in? Would you get up? If you'll just get up. Oh, how he wants to come in. I'm going to butcher that, but anyway. Time after time, I'm just going to say it because you don't want to hear me sing. Time after time, he has waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, what is your answer to him? We talk about accepting Jesus. Let me just dispel something for us. Jesus accepted us. The accepting here was not that God needed us to accept him. It's that we desperately needed him to accept us. God is a mighty warrior, and he is incomparable. And when we talk about God in ways that elevate us and denigrate him, we're telling ourselves a lie. The truth of this song that was glorious is that God is a mighty warrior, and he's redeemed these people. And if we invert that in an effort, even a well-meaning effort, to tell people the gospel, we haven't given them the gospel. We've made them gods, and we have elevated man, and we have lowered the God who is God. If we want to give the gospel involves the God who is, and the God who is a mighty warrior. The second is that he's their redeemer. Look at verses 13 and verse 16. Earlier it said, he said in Exodus, I have set redemption between my people and you, that is, between the Israelites and people of Egypt. And in verse 13, it says, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to their holy dwelling. And in verse 16, it brings that picture out even more clearly. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Then he starts the next stanza here. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. The ESV uses the word purchased. God bought us. We were redeemed. And that word carries with it two complementary pictures that we really need to hear. On the one hand, how much did God love you? He loved you so much that he redeemed you, not with gold or silver or perishable things, but with the blood of his Son. The price that God was willing to pay to redeem you and me was the ultimate price. He paid with that thing of greatest value, his own Son. God himself was willing to die to redeem us. But the second thing that's illustrated in that is not just what God paid for us, but the fact that now that he paid for us, we are his. Not just in the sense of belonging, but in the sense of ownership. We are his in that we are his children. But we are also his in the sense that we were bought with a price, so that Paul could say to the Corinthians who were having a struggle with sexual immorality, you need to honor God with your body because you need to remember you were bought with a price. That God has set his seal of ownership on us. When Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1, that he's given the Holy Spirit as a seal of ownership, what does that mean except that God owns us? We're his. If you're saved, you're not your own anymore. You're his. And so they bring out in this passage that he's redeemed us, that he paid a great, great price to redeem us. And that, in one sense, illustrates God's love. But at the same time that it illustrates God's incredible love, it also reminds us that we're not our own. We're bought at a price. So God is a warrior. He's incomparable, the ruler of all things. God is our redeemer. And then in the third passage here, in verse 15, chapter 15, verses 26 and following, we have a picture of God as our healer. He says to them at the end of that passage in verse 26, if you will listen carefully to the voice of your Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So they needed to be reminded that they would be healed by God. Now, the ultimate malady that we need to be healed from is sin itself. Do you remember that ultimately all of sickness and death are the outworking of sin? Death came through sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, that brought death, and death is passed from that generation to every generation in human history. We all die, and Paul says in Romans that the fact that everybody dies evidences the fact that we are all in sin, and ultimately that death comes from sin. And so in order for us to be healed, the real healing that we need is not just that we get over our sniffles that occur in the spring when the flowers come out, or that we're even healed from the cancer that may threaten our physical lives. The real healing that we need is from the sin that was the root cause of all that stuff in the first place. And so when it says that God is our healer, does it mean that he's going to heal every person, every time, everywhere? It doesn't. Jesus didn't heal every person in his day. There were times when he didn't heal people. And it's been pointed out before that every person that Jesus healed ultimately died anyway. He healed them, and then they died of something else. But the healing that we need most is not the healing we seek. We seek healing from all of our bad circumstances. We don't have enough water. God wants you to give us water. Well, did they need water to live? Yes, they really needed water to live. I don't know if you know this, but you can't go very long without water. You can go a long time, fairly long time without food, but you won't go a long time without water. So this water issue was actually a real issue for life. But what God was doing with them was to test them so that they would learn something about him. And what they needed to learn was that more than water and more than bread, what they need is God himself, and that he is their healer. So it paints three pictures for us. God is a warrior. God is our redeemer. God is our healer. It also illustrates something for us. This thing with the water illustrates something about how we should view hardship. When bad things happen, what do you think? When something doesn't go your way, what do you think? God doesn't care? Or God can't help me? Or God's angry with me? That would be judgment. God's angry with me. He's going to punish. That would be judgment. Or is God disciplining me? That's also scriptural. Hebrews 12 talks about God disciplines those he loves. He punishes the one he accepts as a son. Talks about it in James 1 that God uses hardship to develop character. So there's actually a good reason for our suffering, that suffering builds character. Character builds hope, and hope brings about perseverance, and hope doesn't disappoint us, from Romans 5 at the beginning. So there are a number of reasons. When bad things happen, what's your default? Where do you go? What do you think? God's angry with me? God doesn't care? God can't help me? God's disciplining me, or is God testing me? And in this passage, that is what God was doing. God was testing them to see, do they have ADD, or can they remember the things that they sang? 3 days ago or 4 days ago on the shore, they sang about how God was a warrior, God was a redeemer, God was a healer. And now 3 days later, they're thirsty, and God's testing them. This word in verse 25, Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And that, can I understand, can be translated taught. That God taught Moses. He showed him something. It wasn't just in the sense of revealing something to him that he didn't see. He's teaching Moses something. And not only was he teaching, he wasn't teaching him something about the physics or the biology of throwing trees into water. He's teaching him that when you have a problem, come to me. And that God didn't bring them out to destroy them. So it teaches us something about how we should view hardship. I don't know what your default position is. And we've gone through a bunch of them. But I would encourage you, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, God uses hardships for a couple of purposes in our lives. One is to produce perseverance and faith, and the other is to test us, to see how we're going to do. In this case, he was testing them, and they didn't do too well with the test. Nevertheless, after that test, he's gracious to them, and in verse 27, we read, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." One other tenuous observation from the text is simply this, that he brought them to a place where there were 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, to a place where there were 12 springs of water. And later on, we're going to find out that Israel was governed by 70 elders, and he brought them to a place where there were 70 palm trees, 70 places of refuge and shade. The picture that I take from that is not, ooh, is there some mysterious numerology going on here? No, I don't, we shouldn't make a whole lot out of numbers, but we should realize something is that God knows all the numbers. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows what's significant to us. He knows how to speak to us. And there is a certain foreshadowing here of God saying, I am enough. I'm going to bring you to a place where you have enough. You have everything you need. You have 12 tribes of Israel. I'm going to bring you to a place that has 12 springs of water. You need some people to govern you. I'm going to appoint 70 elders over you. And by the way, do you remember when you camped in the shade of the 70 palm trees? If you'll submit to the right biblical authority that's over you, it'll be like resting in the shade. So, again, that may be a tenuous observation. We may get to heaven and find out God says, you knucklehead, that wasn't at all what I was saying. But possibly he is. So what is it that we should do in light of that? We need to remember the truth and recite the truth to ourselves. And they sang some things that are very true. They also illustrate for us that it's possible to sing some things that are very true and then walk out of the room and forget them. We sang some things that are true this morning. Will you remember them the rest of the day? We live in a culture that is afflicted by ADD. And in the one sense, the people in the Bible illustrate that this is not a new condition that just arose in our day. It isn't that the inability to remember things just occurred with us. But I will tell you this. We live in a culture that exacerbates that, and we are quickly losing the ability to retain the things that we read. Because we live in a culture of disjointed images, just like the experience that you had when I started talking about water congealing and jello and horses' hooves and all these disjointed pictures, and you're wondering, how do those pictures fit together? And the answer is they don't. You and I feed ourselves on a diet of disjointed images daily. If you watch TV and you watch the television news, you may see an image of 5 minutes of tsunami in Japan, suffering, death, mayhem, followed by 30 seconds of selling you toothpaste. Followed by another 30 seconds of have you had your break today? You need to go to McDonald's. And followed by another, the next segment is 5 minutes on what's her name? Lady Gaga is wearing to the Academy Awards. Or whatever the thing is. I mean, you know, we live in a culture of disjointed images where the context is lost and where there really is no continuity between those things. And the result is that we are feeding, we lose the ability to pay attention. I was reading a wonderful book. I'll recommend it to you, Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. Wrote it 20 years ago about the effect that television was having on our culture. I just read it, you know, recently, so I'm slow to get on the train. But let me tell you, if TV was doing that to our culture in the 80s, you have no idea what the internet is doing to your ability to focus right now. Just give you one example of that. We're in the middle of a contest for presidential election. Who's going to be the leader of the free world? And it's very possible, some of us believe, that this presidential election may be the most important presidential election ever in the history of our nation. I really do believe it's, I don't think it's alarmist, I really think it's that important. Okay? He paints a picture, he talks about the debate, a debate between Douglas and Lincoln, and the fact that the debate was held at a carnival, and here was the format. Imagine the people doing this at a carnival, okay? Not like it at the Heritage Foundation, but in a carnival setting. Douglas was given about 3 hours to develop his thesis. Then after that, Lincoln was going to be given 3 hours to refute it. Then after that, Douglas was going to be given another hour or so to respond. We're talking about a 7-hour debate at a carnival. And after Douglas went on for like 4 hours, Lincoln said, you know what, we're tired. Why don't everybody go get dinner and then we'll come back and pick this up a little bit later. The people came back. They listened. They were able to listen to 8 hours of debate. I want to ask you a question. I think Pastor Wood is one of the best Bible teachers there is. But how would you do with 8 hours of devotions? Probably not too well, okay? But these weren't like the elite media people in their day. These were people who came to a carnival to hear a debate between two people who weren't even running for president at the time. And we're about to choose a president based on 1-minute sound bites disconnected from each other. And let me say this, when you disconnect them, it becomes impossible to detect contradictions. A person can say on one day, I like apples. He can say on the next day, I like oranges. And unless you put apples and oranges side by side, you don't even realize that he lied to you. And that is the culture and that is the generation that we're living in. We're living in a generation where all of the images and the news that we're taking in is disjointed. And the thesis of Postman's book is that the media culture that we live in is driven by entertainment. The underlying thing, whether we're talking about religion, or we're talking about news, or we're talking about anything else, the bottom line is it has to be entertaining or we're not going to pay attention. And so what you get on the internet is going to be designed chiefly to entertain. And if designing it for entertainment means that we lose some of the content or we change some of the content, that's okay, because the bottom line is you've got to entertain. If you can't keep their attention, you've lost already. And sadly, that's what we live in. So we really are faced with a very disturbing paradox in that in order that there are some truths that cannot be communicated in 2 or 3 minutes or a 30-second soundbite. And yet we have a culture of people who can only digest 30-second sound bites. And if you and I aren't careful, we run the risk of becoming those people. The good news is, what we're doing right here is actually a hedge against that. You've just practiced sitting here, reading a text, engaging your minds, thinking about things, detecting things that don't seem to be tightly joined together, and then coming to a conclusion and living in light of it. That's good news. So the good news is part of what we're doing here at the ranch is practicing the skills that you and I need to be able to make sense out of the world that we live in. But I would just point out that in one sense, this problem that is not new, the Israelites were capable of forgetting, the disciples were capable of forgetting, people are capable of forgetting. But the other sense is that the world we live in is vastly different from theirs in a very important way, and that is that we're immersed in a jumble of things that make it very, very, very easy to forget. And so what we need to do is to remind ourselves and remember. So let me draw together these themes about God, that God is a warrior, he is our redeemer, he is our healer, and that we need to listen. Let me draw those together in the words from 2 Thessalonians 2. The author, Paul, is talking about Jesus coming and the way that he will deal with the Antichrist. The good news is that when we are concerned about the elections in our world and who's the ruler and everything else, we need to be reminded of what was in this passage, that God is the ruler. He rules over all things. We don't need to look at these things and be worried about them in the sense that, oh no, something bad might happen, because God is in charge of all that. But we do need to live in light of the truth. And so Paul, talking to the Thessalonians who are concerned about the coming of the Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians 2, if I can find this verse that I moved to a different place, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Do you get the picture there? It's just like God. The Egyptian horses are snorting and whinnying. And you know, you think their breath is really threatening. God just says, and blows a path through the sea. And his son Jesus one day will come and overthrow the most powerful ruler on earth by blowing on him like a dandelion. You and I need to meditate on the power and strength of our God. So what does Paul say at the end of this passage, after talking about Jesus overthrowing the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth? What does he say we ought to do? We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or of mouth or by letter. He tells them to stand firm and to hold on to the teachings that they've been given. And then he closes with this exhortation, and we'll close with this as our benediction. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good word and deed.